We're continuing this morning to read in John chapter 11. If you have your Bible to hand, we'll just overlap with one verse from last week to remind us of the context. John chapter 11, and beginning to read at verse 27 and reading to verse 46. She, that is Martha, said to him, to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with the grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some went away to the Pharisees and told them all things that Jesus did. In his prayer to the Father, in verse 42, Jesus says, "I know that you always hear me." His relationship with the Father is not in doubt. What's in doubt is our relationship with the Father. "But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." It always comes down to this, that people might believe that the Father sent Jesus. This is, in a very literal way, a life or death situation. It's actually a life from death situation. And it's linked to the Father having sent Jesus. There's a pattern here. We referred briefly last week to John 17 and verse 3, where Jesus, on the night before he goes to Calvary, he's praying at the Last Supper to the Father. He says, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and listen, Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's all about God and God sending Jesus and us believing that. And everything that happens, that God does and purposes and allows and works in our lives and through our lives and the lives of others, is ultimately pointing one way or another to this great truth. And so it is with this terrible family drama, the sickness, the dying, the death of Lazarus. It happens so that ultimately people may believe that God has sent Jesus. But how it happens is of critical importance. And we've been looking at that over the past few weeks. Because what we see here in this passage of Scripture that in one way we're so familiar with and in another way we're not really familiar at all with is the pattern of how God works in the world and specifically in the lives of believers. He has one great unchanging goal. That people may realize who Jesus is, the one whom God has sent. It's the goal of John's gospel. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed or sent one. And believing you may have life in his name. If you're a believer, there's one reason ultimately that you're here. That God might be glorified through people realizing through your life what you say and what you do, that God has sent Jesus. That's why you're not in heaven already. You're here so that people might know. Now, it's easy when we're sitting here in church, relatively comfortable, although I might make it a little bit more uncomfortable as I go on, to agree to all of that. But when your life is carpet bombed with adversity, it's not so easy. We're overwhelmed by the emotions and the tears, and it seems as though God has taken our life and put it through the shredder for no purpose whatsoever. And there's some indication that that's how Martha and Mary felt. Note they both ask him the same question, Lord, if you'd been here, this would not have happened. It's all the more difficult because they know Jesus could have prevented it from happening, and he didn't. And yet, as we see this morning, Jesus begins to pull the whole situation together in the way that only he can. Last week, we looked at his conversation with Martha when he asked her two things. Which you say, well, why would he ask her? Because he knew the answer already. Do you believe the Bible and do you believe I'm the Messiah? The answer to both was yes. The critical answer was, do you believe that that has any meaning in the situation you're going through now? He'd asked Martha effectively, did she believe that her brother would rise again? And she gave the correct biblical answer. I believe that he will rise in the resurrection at the end of time. And then Jesus makes this awesome, devastating situation that the end of time has been fast forwarded into the here and now. I am the resurrection and the life. It's not just that I will at some stage raise my people from the dead. I am the resurrection. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And that's where we left it last week. It's interesting, the reaction of Martha. Two things. She said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And then she sends, or she doesn't send, she goes and gets Mary. What she says in verse 27 is not new. Martha and Mary and Lazarus were all believers. They believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who's to come into the world. But somehow, the message has got through to her in a personal way, that this is linked to what they're suffering and they're going through now. And she does what the woman at the well does. She does what the early disciples do in chapter 1 and 2. Instinctively, after they realize for the second time or in a fresh way who Jesus is, they reach out to others. Mary needs to be here. When she had said these things, she went away and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." What I wanted to do briefly this morning, or as briefly as I can anyway, is look at two things here. The second meeting, the meeting between Mary and Jesus, and what Jesus does, and more to the point, how he does it, or the manner in which he does it. Verse 28, what can we see in this meeting between Jesus and Mary? First of all, it's Jesus who calls for Mary. When you are going through heartache and difficulty, God is more interested that you come to him than you are that you come to him. That should be a spur to our prayers. God is already waiting and eager to hear your prayers with far more eagerness than you are to pray them. Remember, one of the first dramatic scenes we see as the Bible opens is when Adam and Eve turn their back on God. We see God coming saying, "Adam, where are you?" God does not want there to be separation between us and him. Mary, the teacher, is calling for you. Jesus is calling you. It used to be an old hymn. We haven't sung it here. I don't even know if we necessarily could sing it, but it's called "Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling." Jesus is calling for us, even when we know, when he knows that we think that he's hurting us and we can't understand why. Even when we're devastated by the circumstances he has purposed and planned in our life, he wants us to come to him. We want the circumstances to change. He wants us to come to him. Now, secondly, look at Mary's reaction. It was immediate. She got up and she went to meet him. Was she still hurting? Yes. Had she many unanswered questions? Lots of them. Really, one of them. But she went to Jesus. So often the devil will come, and when you most need to go to the Lord, he will say, "There's no point in going now. If God had wanted to help you, he wouldn't have let this situation happen." But our God is in control of all situations. And if he has allowed it to happen, even if he hasn't given us the explanation now, even if he doesn't ever give us the explanation in this life, the help is in going to him. She knew that he had the answer, and above all, he and he alone had the power to comfort. Now, her friends and her relatives and the neighbors, they didn't know what she was doing. They thought she was going back to the tomb to weep, an understandable reaction. But Mary wasn't held back by their misunderstanding or what they thought she was going to do. She'd heard that Jesus was calling for her, and she went. So much of a pattern for us here, isn't there? It seems to me that God wants us to be with him first, before he even wants us to talk about the circumstances. That what's important, ultimately, is not the circumstances being changed, but us being changed. And that the comfort begins to come, not by God changing the circumstances, but by God bringing us closer to himself. But when she does come to Jesus, she pours out her heart before him on the only question that's breaking her heart. "Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." And this is so important because, you know, sometimes people think that, Christianity is some sort of a drug that gets you away from asking the hard questions. It's not. God is big enough that we can ask the hard questions. But we've got to come to him first, can't we? We can't ask the hard questions if we don't come to him. Now, he may not answer them the way we think. The answer may be, as it was in this stage, far more wonderful than she could have imagined. But we come, and we come with the heartache, and we come with the hard questions, but we come. I think we can assume that Martha has already relayed to Mary some of the profound teaching that we looked at last week. If she has, Mary doesn't mention it. They were talking about something, we know, on the road. I don't think it's stretching it too far to think that Martha was saying to Mary, well, you know, I came to him and here's what he said. Your brother will rise again. And then he said something really strange, but it gripped my heart. He said that he was the resurrection. He was the life. And he asked me, did I believe that? I said I did. And he said to bring you. I don't know what he's going to do. Yet Mary comes, still with the question, still consumed with grief. There's another song we used to sing. We haven't sung it in a long while. Jesus, take me as I am. I can come no other way. Take me deeper into you. Make my flesh life melt away. Do you remember that song? Mary could only come as she was. This is the same Mary who used to sit at the feet of Jesus and hang on every word that dropped from his mouth. But there's only one word she wanted to hear from him now. I'm going to take the heartache away. What was Jesus going to do? Well, before we look at what he actually does, let's look at this meeting as she comes to Jesus in verses 33 and to 35. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. The words here, groaned in the spirit and was troubled. In Greek, the word groaned, or we've translated as groaned, is embromei, and literally means to have indignation. It's more than simply not feeling good. It almost communicates an idea of anger at the situation. The word was troubled is the word terasso, and it means agitated, like when the sea is agitated or troubled. The curtain is being pulled back here. And what we're being allowed to see is that, yes, Martha was deeply, deeply troubled and groaning in spirit. And Mary was deeply, deeply troubled and groaning in spirit, but so too was Jesus. One of the most precious truths in the Bible is this. That the God who as God cannot groan in spirit became man that he might. That the God who as God can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities became man so that he could. Hebrews 4:15-16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Jesus is calling, let's come boldly, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, well, we see it there in verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus is coming to the situation at exactly the right timing, but he's deeply, deeply affected. He's going to work out the situation for God's glory, for the good of all involved. Hard to see that at this point. But as he's doing so, his heart and his feelings are in tune with the feelings of the people in the situation. Now, if you go to the doctor and you feel emotionally devastated, you don't necessarily expect the doctor to feel emotionally devastated. In fact, you'd rather prefer he wasn't emotionally devastated. You want him to have a totally cool, detached, professional attitude. You're devastated, I'm not, I'll help you. But here we have a wonderful combination that Jesus, dare we say, is even more devastated than we are by the effects of sin and suffering in our lives. Yet, he is able to help at the same time. Look at Hebrews 4 again. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize. He knows what grief is like because he grieved. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus' empathy, as we saw in those two words, to have indignation and to be agitated, it's not just that he feels, as Bill Clinton used to say, feels our pain, when he obviously didn't. Jesus doesn't just feel our pain, he's angry against the causes of it, ultimately sin, and he's purposed and fixed to do something about it, even though it'll bring him grief on a level we can't even imagine. Jesus cares, and he was on the way to deal with the causes of Martha's suffering and Mary's suffering. And what they didn't know was that, and if you look at the chronology of what happens, Thomas was ultimately right. Let us go to Jerusalem and die with him, although Thomas didn't die with him in Jerusalem as far as we know, but Jesus did. In a sense, you get a foretaste here in what happens next of the great message of salvation. Jesus goes to Jerusalem. On the way, he raises Lazarus, but by coming to Jerusalem, he signs his own death warrant. Lazarus lives because Jesus is prepared to go to Jerusalem and die. And we see something of these great truths coming together in the second great issue I wanted to look at this morning. And I was trying to get a title for this section, and the best I could come up with was Jesus' Tears and Jesus' Power. Usually when we think of tears, we think of weakness, don't we? At least men do, to our shame. We think, well, if you show tears, you're showing weakness. Jesus was never weak. But Jesus wept. Jesus stepped in to change our situation as only he could, but he allowed himself to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He allowed the grief that we feel to grieve his own heart. And what does the writer to the Hebrews say? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look at verses 36 to 46, the second major section here. The first thing we see is Jesus approaching the tomb of Lazarus with Martha and Mary now. And as he comes to the tomb, overwhelmed with grief, he openly weeps. There's two reactions. One group of people say, look at how much he loved Lazarus. But there's another reaction. If he loved Lazarus that much, why did he let him die? And the objection that's voiced there by this second group of people is the question that echoes down through history. Why does God allow evil and suffering? Surely if he's all powerful, he could prevent it. And if he's all loving, why does he not prevent it? You ever heard that question asked? Maybe you've asked it of yourself at times. He may have loved Lazarus, but when the chips were down, was he powerless? Could he not help him? Or if he could help him, why did he not prevent his suffering? Look at Martha and Mary, they're devastated. Could he not have prevented this? He says he loves them, but he hasn't prevented this. Is he either so unsympathetic that he won't help, or is he so powerless that he can't help? And these questions are asked by skeptics today. Jesus was going to answer these questions in two ways. His tears answered one of the questions. Does he not care? Note, Jesus didn't enter into any argument with them. Instead, what he does and how he does it is tremendously instructive. He demonstrates his feelings for his people and his power to work on their behalf. And we see condensed in this pressure cooker of emotions, in a sense, the picture of his whole ministry. Because God sending Jesus to do what he did in the manner in which he did it answers those questions forever. Does God care? Yes, he cares even for those who don't deserve his care. What do we know about God's love? Paul says in Romans 5, we know this, that God loves those who don't deserve his love. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But to discover that in an ongoing way requires something that we all agree on and yet find most difficult to do when we most need to do it, and that's trust him. Jesus has talked to Martha and Mary, and we know it's not just a simple conversation that we just see from the words here. We know there's wellsprings of emotion springing up from both sides, and Jesus is identifying with them. And I feel like, humanly speaking, he desperately doesn't want them to go through this situation, but he knows that they must go through the situation because God has something better for them. And he's not going to intervene, even though he can, until it's the right time. And it all wells into grief that we can only imagine as he stands outside the tomb of Lazarus. And then he looks up, eyes still red, tears perhaps still streaming down his face, and says something unbelievable. Has he lost his mind? Take away the stone. And Martha almost loses it. Remember, he said to her, I'm the resurrection, I'm the life. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I believe it. But when he says, take away the stone, she says, Lord, by this time there's a stench. He's been dead by 4 days. What are you thinking about? Did I not say to you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Like us, Martha and Mary get so much right and so much wrong. Like Peter, they get so much right and so much wrong. It's part of the condition. Get over it. It's part of the condition of being a saved sinner. To get so much right and so much wrong. And yet he never condemns, does he? He reminds, he provokes, he's so patient. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Martha, do you not trust me? What was Jesus saying? I mean, his instructions, if you just look at them from a human point of view, they seem to tear open the wounds of grief, which were already beyond human understanding. Lazarus was sick. Eventually he was dying. He died. They were in the process of grieving. They'd buried him. They'd rolled the stone away and they were beginning to try through their tears to get on with their lives. And he says, roll away the stone. What in the world could he be thinking? How insensitive can you get? But brothers and sisters, if Jesus is who he says he is and who we believe he is, he doesn't ever get things wrong. His instructions are always exactly right. Before this incident started, did Martha believe that Jesus was who he said he was? Yes, she did. When Lazarus died, did she believe Jesus was who he said he was? Yes, she did, for she said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus had his conversation with her, did she believe who he said he was? That's where we start this morning. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. If he is that, he can't get it wrong. But listen, it's much easier to look at Martha and see how she's getting it wrong. Does she not know what he's going to do? Does she not know that the stone has to be rolled away? No, she doesn't. But what about us? We come like Martha and Mary, believing again and again, believing with all our hearts that Jesus is who he says he is. It's not even open for question. You say, Lord, you know my heart is breaking. You know this situation that I'm in, I can't do anything about it. But Lord, I believe you can do anything. What did she say? Lord, I believe even now that God will give you whatever you ask. Roll away the stone. And we pray, Lord, this situation, this relationship, this thing that I desperately want to change and I can't change and I know you know all about it, and God says, well, here's what you need to do. We say, Lord, but I can't do that. Here's what you need to do. Did I not say if you believed? You see, believing, contrary to what some churches teach, believing isn't coming to God, believing strongly enough that he'll do what you want him to do. Believing is coming to God and then doing what he tells you to do because you trust him. Even if it seems even more heartless than the situation you came to him with in the first place. Because it did, didn't it? It's easy for us because we know how this story ends. She didn't. Did I not say, if you'd believe, you would see the glory of God? And that's enough. We don't have to understand how God will work in our situation. We simply have to do in our situation what he tells us in the Word to do. But that can be the hardest thing, can't it? But Lord, I thought you were going to do this. Lord, surely you don't want to do that. Did I not say if you'd believe? Then you have the amazing prayer. Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me. Three very quick things as we move on. Jesus' prayer opens up for us again the great theme of John's Gospel, who Jesus is. He's the eternal Son of the eternal God. Father. Father, I thank you that you heard me. You always hear me. The Father always hears his prayer. Jesus is the unchangeable Son of the Father. And thirdly, we were allowed to eavesdrop on Jesus' prayer for our sakes. This was happening openly so that we may know who he is. He is who he is whether we know it or not, but our lives are utterly changed if we come to terms with who Jesus is. And because he is who he is, he can do what he does next. In a very simple but mind-blowing command, Jesus speaks to a man who is dead and has already beginning to decompose in the tomb, and he says, Lazarus, come out. If Jesus is not who he says he is, this is going to be the most spectacular, embarrassing, cringing, nauseating failure ever. There is no room for him getting it half right. Either Jesus is exactly who he says he is, and here is the test. There's only one being in the entire universe when he opens his mouth and commands the impossible to change, and it changes, and that's God Almighty. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. What's the exact opposite to darkness? And God said, let there be light. And there was light. What does John say in the beginning of his gospel about who Jesus is? All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Either he's right or he's wrong. He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came out. God said to the darkness, let there be light. There was light. Jesus commands a decaying corpse, Lazarus, come forth. And out he comes. Did I not say that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? The situation turns out beyond Martha or Mary's wildest dreams. Did you notice at one point there was only one thing standing between them and this outcome, and that was whether they'd believe Jesus? Roll away the stone. It seems incredible, embarrassing, nauseating, insensitive. It's the last thing you would have expected Jesus to say, but it's the one thing that he had to command them to do if what was going to happen next was going to happen. And here again we see a pattern we're familiar with in the scripture, isn't it? God does what only God can do. But God doesn't do what he has commanded us to do. Our obedience is critical. The Bible calls it the obedience of faith. You see, in the obedience of faith, we reverse the decision that Adam made in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Adam said, against all the evidence, I can't trust God. Faith says, I have all the evidence, I need to trust him. Don't know why he's saying this in his word, but I know he's saying it to me now. It's going to be incredibly difficult to come to terms with what he's saying, but I know what he's telling me to do, and I will do it. And I will trust him to do what only he can do, but I'm going to do what he's told me to do. I seem to be in song quoting mode this morning, so I'll quote another song. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's what Mary and Martha were challenged to do. And notice, it's almost a footnote, but there's one more thing he tells them to do. Lazarus comes out still. I can only imagine what he looked like, trying to walk out, tightly wound round with all the grave cloth and the cloth over his face. I was going to say it wasn't a pretty sight. It was the prettiest sight that Martha and Mary had seen in a long time. Their brother was alive again. And Jesus says, you know, it would really be a good idea if you took all this stuff off him. Now, Jesus could have commanded and it would have all disappeared, couldn't he? But Jesus doesn't need to do miraculously what we can do with the power he's already given us to do. Loose him and let him go. Remember when he raises Jairus' daughter? I say she's ready for a good meal at this stage. Give her something to eat. Now, Jesus can turn water into wine. He can feed 5,000 people. But why should Jesus do for us what he's already told us to do for ourselves? Loose him and let him go. There's something you can do. What a wonderful pattern there is here for the Christian life. God and Jesus can do what only God and Jesus can do. But he does it. The doorway for doing it is the obedience of faith. And then he follows on by telling us to do what we can do. Well, how would people react to this? Have you ever heard today, well, if only there were more miracles, everybody would believe? Ever heard that? If only Christians had enough faith to go around the hospitals and heal everybody and go around, I suppose, to the graveyards and call on the dead to rise up, then the world would believe, would they? Look what happens. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Praise God for those who believe. We mustn't minimize that. The work of God in Christ is designed not to save the ones or twos, but to save the many. John looked with the eye of the Spirit and saw before the throne of God and the Lamb a vast multitude, not a tiny company, but a vast multitude that no one could number, out of every kindred and tribe and nation and people. There's many who believe. Now, we might not see many at any one time where we are, but we see so little. But some went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Incredibly, but it's true, some who had come to sympathize with Martha and Mary on the death of Lazarus didn't believe when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Miracles before our eyes can never of themselves save people. It always takes a miracle in the heart. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was before them in power, wasn't it? I mean, there's only one logical answer to who Jesus was. He was the King of Kings. He was the Lord of Lords. He was the promised Messiah, but they couldn't see it. Because unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Miracles on the outside cannot convert people. It's only the miracle on the inside. Does God care more than we can imagine? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. An only begotten Son who would not just weep at the tomb of Lazarus, but would enter the tomb himself. Jesus wept. But Jesus wept not the powerless weeping that we must weep at times, but he wept feeling as we feel, but determined also to do what we can't do. We do not have a Savior who cannot sympathize with us. This tells us we have one who sympathizes with us completely. But it also shows us, as the rest of the scripture does, that we also have a Savior who not only sympathizes with us, but is powerful on our behalf. Do we know him this morning? How do we get to know him? We get to know him by simply coming to him. Jesus, take me as I am. If we do know him, then his desire and his determined purpose is that we get to know him better. But getting to know him better, as with Martha, as with Mary, can often mean him taking our hands off the control of our lives and letting our lives, as it seems to us, spin totally out of control until he steps in and shows us that his hands are on the wheel and he's in far better control than we could ever be. Him allowing things into our lives that devastate us so that in him comforting us and doing what only he can do, we and others can see all the better. I wonder, this is only me wondering, this is not doctrine or dogma. When that letter to the Hebrews was written, and I know there's many disputes about which particular group of Hebrews it was written to, but there's strong evidence that it possibly was sent to the Jewish Christians who lived at Jerusalem. I wonder, was Martha or Mary still alive when that letter came? And when it was read, as the Christians gathered together under persecution, some of them in fear of their lives and tempted to go back to dead religion rather than persevere with the living God. Whenever the elder or the deacon who was reading out of the letter came to the point where in the letter the apostle said, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness," I wonder, did Martha or Mary stand up and say, "That's true"? Because let me tell you what he did for us. Just maybe. But whether it happened that way or not, we know that that's who Jesus is. A great high priest who can sympathize with us and can change those things that need to be changed for us and in us. Amen.